All right. Let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to be studying the whole chapter today. You know, if we wanted to, we could probably spend about 6 weeks on this chapter, but if we do that, we'll never get through the book of Revelation. As it is, it's going to take about a year to get through this. Chapter 4. The title of this is just a description of what it is. It's the only first-hand account of God's throne in heaven. We have a lot of information about people that have had out-of-body experiences. You ever seen that on TV? You know, where they die and then they rise above their body like the end of a movie or something. And then they see the white light and they feel good. That's kind of interesting to me, but it's not necessarily what I think that the scene of heaven may be looking like. There's only one account of an eyewitness that truly saw Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit in the throne room of God. You know, even the Apostle Paul, who was privileged to be there, he wasn't allowed to report on it. Interesting, isn't it? Listen to what 2 Corinthians 12:2. Now Paul's talking about himself here, but he's talking about himself in third person. Instead of saying I, he's saying he. He goes, I know a man. He's talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body. So evidently he had a real out-of-body experience. He says, but God knows such a man was caught up to the third heaven. You know, the first heaven is what they talked about just being what we see in the sky. The second heaven is outer space, the last frontier. And the third heaven is heaven itself. He goes, and I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know. God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So he saw it, but he couldn't tell us about it. So only John was given this incredible privilege to come back to us and tell us all the things that he found in the throne room of God. So what we're going to discover in this passage today is going to give us a taste of what we are going to be experiencing for eternity. It is literally going to be a taste of heaven itself. And we start off in verse 1 with a time sequence that's pretty darn important. He says, after these things, may seem pretty simple to you, but it's very important. We have to ask, after what things? After seeing the risen and glorified Christ in chapter 1, and dealing with the churches and the church age in chapter 2 and 3. We know that because John uses this phrase to show the transition from the church age in chapter 1, verse 19, where he talks about the things which are, and the third great division of the book he described in verse 19 also, the things which are to come. So the scene is shifting from the church to a dramatic scene in heaven. And the church is never mentioned again in the book of Revelations from chapter 4 to 19. So this correlates perfectly with 1 Thessalonians that talks about the rapture of the church taking place before the great tribulation, which hasn't happened in Revelation so far. And the promise in 1 Thessalonians that the church will not experience the wrath of God. So what we're talking about as we enter into this is beyond space and the final frontier. No man has gone here before. What we're talking about a dimension that has not been discovered. This is new stuff. A place where God Almighty makes his home, and it's a place of beauty, of purity and power. We're going to see that. This place is where the entire universe is run, managed, and fought for. I don't know if you ever thought about the throne room of God being that, but that's exactly what it is. It's a place where the full glory of God is manifested in all its beauty. We're talking about nothing less than the throne room of God. And one of the first things that we notice at this point of the vision as it's changing is John evidently was standing on the stairway to heaven. We all remember that song, right? He was there. I believe he was standing on the stairway to heaven. And verse 1, he says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. You got to realize that this had to be a riveting experience for John. Because by faith, he believed all the promises that someday he was going to, you know, get to heaven when he died. But now, all of a sudden, here he was. So this is like a surrealistic experience for John. This is heavy, man. I think he probably pinched himself just to go, is this real? You imagine yourself being at the doorway to heaven. He just wanted to make sure he wasn't dreaming. We don't know all the sights and the sounds just yet that were on the other side of that door. But he was staring through the door to heaven. Just absolutely amazing. He was checking out the throne room of God. And verse 1 says, and the first voice which I had heard. He's talking about the voice of a trumpet back in chapter 1. He says, the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me. This was the same voice that John heard in chapter 1. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And John still standing outside the door, and he is gawking at the beauty and the glory on the other side of that door, and then he heard that voice that sounded like a trumpet. You know, when God speaks as a trumpet, it's the sound of authority, and I have a feeling that it must have put chills down John's back when he heard it. You know, we read about this trumpet and the voice of God in the Old Testament in Exodus 19. It says, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. And then you see the response to it. This is why I think John had chills going down his back. So that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Look, there's something about the authority in God's voice when he speaks. This was the same voice that the children of Israel heard, and this wasn't the voice of a huckster or a charlatan like in The Wizard of Oz. Remember The Wizard of Oz who was behind the curtain, you know, manipulating all the controls? That's not what's going on here. This is God Almighty himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think John must have been freaking out a little bit because he just realized, oh man, he's talking to me. Can you imagine that? He's talking to me? This is incredible. And he said, come up here because I'm going to show you the things that must take place. So this was a charged atmosphere. He had already seen the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? But I'm thinking that could have been like 20 minutes. This is going to be very different. It wasn't just going to be a few minutes. John was asked to come through the door of heaven, and not only is he going to see the glory of God on the throne, he was invited to look at the entire future of the world. Wow. So let's check out what's here. Let's pretend just for a moment that we're with John, because that's what God wants us to do. First thing we're going to look at in verse 2 is the throne itself. It says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. So the throne, you guys, is not a piece of furniture. We got to get that in our minds here. It was a symbol of God's rule and authority. That's what the throne is. And, you know, we gather information on this throne room from the Old and the New Testament. Back in Psalms 11, it says, "The Lord in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, and his eyes behold, and his eyelids test the sons of men." Psalm 103, it says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Isaiah 66, it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for me, and where is the place of my rest?" Later on in Revelation in the New Testament, we have God's throne room and the effects that it has during the Great Tribulation. Revelation 11 says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven." John just got the door open, but there's going to come a time again where God's going to open the door and something's going to come out of heaven. It says, "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake and great hail." So when that throne room is opened up during the tribulation, we see great power and judgment coming out of it. Revelation 15, it says, "Out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." So when describing God in his throne room in the New Jerusalem, we don't even find a building there. Revelation 21 says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." He saw the throne. What else did he see? He just walked through the door. We're going to see who's on the throne in verse 2. And it says, "One sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance." All right, now bear with me a little bit because we're going to get into a little symbolic language being used here. This is one of those passages where it's obvious symbolism. John said when he looked at Jesus on the throne, he was like a jasper or a sardius. So no, Jesus wasn't a stone, but they represented his character. Let's look at that. The jasper stone is described as something that is clear as crystal in Revelation 21. So this would have to be maybe what we know today as a diamond. A clear, cut, beautiful diamond. And all the shining facets of God's glory are like compared to a diamond brilliantly refracting all the colors of the rainbow. The clearness represents God's purity and his holiness. And the sardius on the other end represents, it's a fiery red ruby in color. And it represents, on one side of God's character, his love and the blood that he shed on the cross. All of a sudden, it's a beautiful red ruby, a sardius. And on the other side of God's character, it represents his blazing red wrath, about ready to be poured out. So John's vision of God's throne is not one of peace and tranquility. Its flashing, glorious brilliance is revealing God's terror, which is about ready to be released on the earth. That's heavy, isn't it? You just go, you know, so many times as we look at our world now, where we see all those people murdered last week, as well as threatening nations like North Korea. And we think, man, what's going to stop them? What's going to happen? You know, our God can do anything. Our God's in control of this. We know man thinks he's in control, and you know what? He's fooling himself. Because man is basically dysfunctional and sinful. Can I get an amen? No wonder the writer of Hebrews 12 describes Jesus Christ by saying, our God is a consuming fire. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, and he's a jealous God. And we know in John chapter 1 that Jesus says that he is the Word, right? So as we go to Jeremiah 23, we understand who Jesus is. And God is speaking, and he says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock? Man, the next time you have fears of life or satanic attack, go back to this verse, Jeremiah 23, 29, and put your nose in the Word of God. It's the most powerful place you could be in a time of trouble. Amen? It's unbelievable the stability that we get from the Word of God, because it is a hammer against the enemy. So now, fourth, we're going to get to see who's around the throne in verse 3. It says, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. So the description of it being an emerald simply means that the dominant color of this rainbow was green. But the description of it being a rainbow shows the mercy and grace of God. Remember, Jesus Christ left the symbol of the rainbow in Genesis after Noah and the ark subsided and came back down on the earth to show that he would never take out man by flood again. He didn't say anything about fire. But that's a promise of God's grace that he would never take out the world like that again. And then in verse 4, it says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns were on their heads. So there's been a lot of debate about who these 24 elders are. And I don't know that we're going to solve that completely this morning, but we're going to try and give you a good explanation. It seems best to understand these 24 elders as being 24 representatives of the church, and I want to explain why. As we go to other Bible verses, we're going to see some light shed on this. Revelations 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we know that we as the church are going to be sitting down on a throne next to his throne. The white garments here represent God's righteousness that was imputed to us from what Jesus did on the cross. And the crowns mentioned here are what every one of us are going to be wearing when we get to heaven. Revelations 2:10 says, don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. He says, but be faithful until death, and I'm going to give you the crown of life. That's why I think this is the church. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. So again, that's why I'm thinking this is the church. So what's likely happening here is the church has finally reached her destination, and she's living with and glorifying her Savior. She's saved. She's glorified. She has no sin. She's never going to sin again. Every tear has been wiped away from everybody in the body of Christ. And she is going to experience the joy of the Lord forever, bar nothing. So now we've seen who's around the throne. Let's take a look at the throne itself. we're going to see power released from this throne. Verse 5 says, out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Now, let's don't forget, you guys, we're with John. And we just walked through the door. And we're checking things out. We are in the throne room of God. This is the power source of the universe for heaven, for hell, for earth, for space, for everything. This is God's control center. John's mesmerized. And now, all of a sudden, in this place where God is, there's power coming out. Flowing out from God's presence, symbolized by the throne, there was a storm gathering. This wasn't just any storm. It was a firestorm of God's fury getting ready to be released on the earth in the Great Tribulation. Lightning and thunder are found in passages to express God's great power. Even in the Old Testament, in Exodus 19, it says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And then in Revelations 8:5, it says, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. This is an altar of power. And threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightning, and an earthquake. Revelations 11, it says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. It's God shaking up the earth. I don't know about you guys, but one of the things I absolutely love is on the rare occasion, and I do mean rare occasion when it rains here in the summertime, sometimes we can have a lightning and thunderstorm. And we had one this summer. And the very first thing I do when those things happen is, my wife will tell you, I run out to the front of the house, and we have a couple seats there on the porch, and I just sit there and I watch the light show and the sound show. And I really don't know what my neighbors think of me, because you'll get a crack of thunder, bam, and I'm going, praise God. And they probably go, oh, there's Pastor Steve again, man. It's just something about the power of God and thunder that'll shake your world. It shakes my house. Man, the last storm that blew through, I swear there was lightning right over the top of our house. I had the fear of the Lord present. So in short, John was seeing a little preview of the wrath of God, which was about ready to be poured out on earth. So let's just review a little bit of what's going on when we walk through the door with John. We saw the throne itself, God's regal control of the universe. We saw who's on the throne. It was the wonderful, loving Jesus and the wrathful Jesus, the sardius and the diamond. We saw who was around the throne. It looks like the body of Christ. We saw power released from the throne. This is an incredible experience going on with John. And now we're going to see things that are described as being before the throne. Verse 5 says, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we have talked about the seven spirits of God in chapter 1 and a few of the other chapters too. The seven spirits of God always represents the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's happening here. Now, in other passages, the Holy Spirit is described as wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, reverence, and in deity. And in Zechariah, he's described as power. But also in Revelations 1:4, he's described as grace and peace. But this particular verse about the Holy Spirit is speaking of fiery judgment. Notice that it says there are seven lamps of fire burning. Lamps of fire burning are not a candle or oil lamp that you burn on the inside of your house to be able to see. This is a torch being talked about here. And as we go back and look in the Old Testament, now torches were made for war. I want to read you just a few passages so you can get the idea of what's going on here. In Judges 7:16, he says, "Then he divided 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers." And then in Judges 7:20, it says, "Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" And then in Nahum chapter 2, it says, "The shields of the mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches." See there? That's what we're talking about. Flaming torches in the day of preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. So we know that we rely on the Holy Spirit's power to defeat the enemy because we can't do it ourselves, right? Have you ever tried to defeat the enemy on your own? It's not a good case scenario. The Holy Spirit is getting ready to overpower the enemies of God on earth during the Great Tribulation. Verse 6 says, "And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal." The sea of glass is not a literal sea, because the book of Revelation tells us that there's no sea in heaven. But this is like a sea of glass. And Arnie, I wonder if we can get this. You know, I took this picture in Israel. This is actually the Sea of Galilee at sunset. And if there was ever a beautiful glass off on the sea, this is it. This may be as close as we're going to get to the sea of glass that John was talking about, especially being in Israel and seeing the sun, thinking about the Son of God. Evidently, John is describing a pavement of glass coming out from the throne, shining brilliantly like sparkling crystal. And the beauty of it, I think, must have been arresting to John. John was overwhelmed. So many things in this throne room are blowing him away. He's probably having a hard time writing them down. Because what do you say when you see this kind of stuff? We can't even imagine what he's really checking out right now. But we're getting a taste of heaven. And finally, 7, we're going to look at what's in and around the throne. Verse 6 says, "And in the center and around the throne, we have four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within." All right, now who wants to explain that? So, these four living creatures are going to have a major role in the rest of the book of Revelation. These are mighty angels called cherubim. Now, for those of you that used to go to Sunday school and read your Bible way back when, cherubim are not little naked babies with wings on them flying around. That's really not what we have here. You know, for your own discovery, if you really want to find out more about these cherubim, you should do a study in Ezekiel chapter 1 and look at verses 4 to 25. It gives you really a complete detailed analysis of what these angels look like. You know, really, we could do an entire message on these angels, but we don't have time to do that today. So I just challenge you to go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and do your own study on these. But these are some of the most powerful angels that exist. Now, as Ezekiel and John both describe them, especially when you go to Ezekiel, these things are almost incomprehensible. Really, when you read Ezekiel, it's almost incoherent. You just go, what the heck? Thousands of eyes in the front and the back, and they got four wings, and they go up and turn around. I mean, it just goes on and on. We know that these are some of the most powerful angels that were ever existed. These are angels for God's war machine, ready to be unleashed during the Great Tribulation. They're almost always used to unleash God's power. Even in Genesis, we find them. God used them to guard the tree of life after Adam and Eve had sinned so that they wouldn't eat and live forever in their sin condition. We know that Satan was an anointed cherub. We know Satan was the most powerful angel ever made. Even Michael didn't take Satan on. He said, may the Lord rebuke you. He was a smart angel because he knew where the power source was at the throne. Ezekiel 28 describes Satan. It says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Did you know what Satan really was, you guys? He was a worship leader. Where's Eric? No. Don't want you to worry, Eric. He was a worship leader, but he was God's closest angel. He was there to protect the glory of God. What a position to give somebody. Of course, he was the most powerful and most beautiful angel ever made, but it went to his head. Now, in Revelation 6, verse 1 and 2, one of these cherubs announced a rider on the white horse that brings war to the world. And again, in Revelation 6:6, one of the cherubs announced economic disaster being brought on the earth at that time. And finally, in Revelation 15:7, one of the cherubs give the seven bowls of wrath to be distributed, causing the last disasters and plagues of the tribulation. So, you know, the best way I can describe these powerful angels is they're God's Navy SEALs on steroids. They have thousands of eyes all over them. They are acutely aware of God's plan. They're not omniscient, but they have eyes all over their upper body, if you want to call it that. So they understand when God issues them a challenge to go take care of things during the Great Tribulation, believe me, they're the angels to do it. They're all ready to go. But the main responsibility that these cherubs have is not war. They're ready for war, and they go to war on God's command, but their main ministry is to worship God. That's awesome. And when they do, that's where we find the church. You know, as I was thinking about these special op angels that God has to distribute his fury, I really thought about special forces in our army. And for all you Facebook lovers, there's a video on Facebook that keeps coming back over and over again. And it shows a whole group of special forces guys in the army. Looks like about, I don't know, 200 or 300 of them. They're all in their uniforms, and they're singing a special Jewish song. And they're all standing up, just worshiping. It'll bring you to tears. It's just so awesome. And they're singing a warrior song to the Lord of worship. And I just thought, I know that's what those angels are doing. I know that's what those cherubs are doing. I want to go, man. I want to be there. I want to honor God like that. And I just realized that I was thinking about that as I was preparing this message. And I go, silly rabbit, you're going to do it Sunday. We just got through doing it. We're worshiping the Lord together. I believe there's angels here every Sunday. I don't know if the cherubs are here. It doesn't really matter. All I know is there's angels guarding and protecting us because God loves this church so much. And when we worship God, oh man, they celebrate right along with it. So the last thing we're going to look at is these 24 elders that we talked about. God or John is giving us the span of the control room this morning, and it's interesting that he's closing up with us. We're going to be there. Verse 8 says, we're still talking about the cherubim here, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." We sing that song. That's where the song was written from. Somebody copied it right out of the book of Revelation. And when these cherubs are not on assignment, they just have this full-time ministry of glorifying God. And it says they worship the King 24/7 because they don't want to do anything else. Fun is not the right word, but it's along those lines. It's something that you like to do so much. You know, when you get caught up in spirit-filled worship, all of a sudden you get to the point where you don't care what people think. All of a sudden you realize that I'm singing to God. I'm lifting up my voice. And the guys and the girls leading the worship up here, man, are they getting blessed. I don't know if you ever thought about it before. I was talking to a good friend of mine about worshiping God and leading worship, especially as a guitar player or a keyboard player, because you're using your hands and your fingers to glorify God. And here's the thing. If you know the song well enough, you don't have to think about it. You don't have to think about where your fingers are going. You can literally worship God with your hands. Is that just an awesome thing? Here you're worshiping God with your hands and your voice, and you're leading a chorus of other believers. And the whole idea is, we love you so much, God, we can't keep our mouths shut anymore. Today's the day. This morning is the morning that we love you. We're lifting up your holy name. Verse 9 goes on and it says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, then we enter in." This is like a chorus that the angels start off with. And as soon as they begin this worship, all of a sudden the body of Christ is there, those 24 elders, and they're going, okay, we're jumping in next verse as soon as they begin. And that's what happens. This is a worship session that I can hardly wait to join. We're going to be right there at the throne with God's angelic seal team, and we're going to take the crowns that Jesus gave us at the Bema Seat Judgment. And for those of you that don't remember what the Bema Seat Judgment is, that's the judgment for Christians. And this is not a judgment of whether you're going to heaven or hell. The Lamb of God was killed on the cross, and that's why you're going to heaven. This judgment happens to reward us for the good things that we did when we were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what he does is he's got a stack of rewards. I mean, it's not door number one or door number two. It's door 2 million. You have no idea what's in store for you. This goes far beyond anything you're capable of thinking about here on earth. It's just way better than that. And it's all represented, you know, it's like having some sort of a coin that gives you the ability to have everything that God's rewarding you with. But it's the crown instead of a coin. And everything that God gave us when we got to heaven, we're going to be so in love with Jesus Christ, we're going to take all the gifts that he gave to us, we're going to take it off our head, and we're going to throw it at his feet. We're going to give everything that was given to us back to God. Now, that's love. That's incredible. But God's love is so permeating the throne where he's at, it's just blowing us away. And the only thing that we can do in response is love him back, give him back the crown. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but truly, I mean this from the bottom of my heart. We can do that right here. Because our crowns right now is everything that God's given us here on earth. I mean, that exists too. It's our job. It's our cars. It's our house. It's everything we own. He's the one who gave it to us. We can't fool ourselves and think we did this. I did it my way. You know, I doubt if Frank Sinatra's with the Lord right now. I don't know, because he did it his way, you know. But we honor God now by giving now. I think about, what does it really mean to give back to God? It's giving back to what he gave to us, like that crown. Really, everything that we own and that we touch, it's our crown now. It's what we have now. And so many times I see people so fearful of giving, especially, you know, we think of tithing, and the Old Testament talks about, well, it's really interesting because when you look at the Old Testament, it doesn't talk about tithing 10%. Those guys were tithing 30% because it was 10% of their crops, 10% of their property, and 10% of their income. You just go, whoa, I didn't want to read that part. But look, when we talk about giving back to God, a starting point is 10%. That's walking by faith. You know what I'm saying? It's being in the throne room of God. And it's taking the crown and just throwing 10% back to God. You know, the more we do that, what happens is God begins to undo some of the selfishness in our hearts. And then he begins to bless us. And then, you know, what happens is you want to give more than 10%. Well, you want to give 10% to the church so that the church can do ministry and beyond ministry. Look, we got to go way beyond these walls, you guys. We have to begin to have a vision. We already have a vision for Africa, but I want a vision that involves this whole valley with many sources of outreach. But you know what? It takes income to do that too. You don't do it by good feelings. You do it by a commitment to Jesus Christ to throw your crown at his feet. So I can really hardly wait to join this worship session in heaven, because we're just going to be giving back to him what he gave us. What an incredible scene that John must have walked into when he walked through that door when he got to the top of the staircase. He tried to explain to us today the vision of all the incredible things that was going on in that throne room. I really believe that poor John's head was spinning, trying to take in all the love and the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 just spells the ending of our response to God's glory. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. So as we close our scene of heaven this morning, as we kind of were at the doorway and we just took a scan of the throne room, we're popping back out of the doorway now, and we're coming back home with a message. But we also have a decision to make this morning. Because the bottom line is, as we've seen this, I guess we could call it a secret montage of what's in God's power room, we're left with a decision. Are we going to be with the angels worshiping Jesus Christ? Or are we going to be part of the people left on earth that are going to be receiving the wrath that comes out of that throne room? Let's pray. Father, I just want to pray for really every man and woman here this morning, Lord. I just thank you for everybody that came to church today, Lord. It's such a blessing to be with everybody, Lord, because when we're in your house, we love to worship you together, Lord. But Father, I know there must be some here this morning that either don't know you, or maybe they have strayed from you, and it's been a long time since they've been in anything like your throne room. And Father, I want to make room for them this morning. If that's you, if you're the one that's been wandering, or maybe you don't know Jesus Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to surrender your life to Christ right now. I want you to pray these words with me, and I'd ask you to pray them out loud, because Jesus is here. He's listening for your voice. Jesus is in his throne room this morning, listening for your voice. He loves you, and he's ready to take you in with John. But he's waiting for your commitment. If you'd like to surrender your life to Jesus, I want you to pray these words with me right now. Dear Jesus, I surrender my heart to you. I know I'm a sinner, Lord, and I ask your forgiveness. Lord, with your strength, I'm going to walk away from my sin. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to be freed up to worship you. And I thank you, God, for giving me eternal life. Because of forgiving all my sins on that cross. In Jesus' name, amen.